Doing the mics. I think we're doing Q&A time now. My sister's already ready. All right. So she's got first. Is she over there with the red glasses?
Okay. I have a question. I'm quite older. But there's a lot of things I didn't find out till I was like in my 40s from doing my own research that most of the biblical places are places of color. I mean, I grew up thinking, you know, I'm 70. I really grew up thinking that God was white and all the people, because I went to Sunday school, good girl. But then when, you know, you got to college, or most of the things I read on my own and got a map, I'm like, you know, either Christ came from Africa or he came from Asia, and nobody's calling it. They're saying Middle East, but isn't it? It's still a continent of color. Yeah. So there's only seven continents. So why is it? And then just finding out about Tertullian and Caprizan, all of those people.
Right, how come the African fathers,
I shouldn't say it, maybe some of the white churches or the black churches or the Catholic churches or whatever. How come they don't talk about that? I never heard that in Sunday school. And if they've gone to these fancy universities, they've heard about it and they talk about them, but they never mention, I guess I should say, they never mention their race. So why not?
Well, I mean, I think we know the why, but I appreciate you naming that. I mean, I think these are some of the ways in which, so I'm going to keep coming to this term, the narrative of racial difference. These are some of the ways that even church folk perpetuate this, not usually not even knowingly, certainly not, because I think they have racial intention. But, historically, Jesus is always portrayed as white, right? And it's not only just problematic that we portray him as white, it's that the same people who would be comfortable with him being portrayed white would feel it's an offense to portray him as anything other than that, right? If you read White Awake, and it's fine if you didn't, but I tell the story in there. I was on for one of my seminary classes, we visited 18 churches over the course of a Sunday, and we would go for 10 minutes in each church to get kind of like a sense of scope of what God is doing. And so I was teamed up. It was actually a Latino American pastor, but he'd grown up in kind of a white tradition. And so we visited St. Sabina, which is a black Catholic church on the south side of Chicago. And St. Sabina has this enormous black Jesus mural when you come in there, one of the biggest in the country. And he was so, so bothered by it, that there was this black Jesus. And he couldn't get over it. So we're on the bus moving to our next thing. I say, why are you so bothered by that? And he says, it's inaccurate. He's like, I don't like when people take the Bible and recreate it in their own image. I don't think there's any way Jesus was black. I said, now, I know you grew up in a white tradition. You've seen Jesus as white before, right? You know, like, you can start to see this is already sinking in, right? You know, and it just wasn't a point of me trying to be enlightened him. I just was just curious. I'm like, do you have the same visceral reaction when you see Jesus as white? And he kind of grumbled, well, no, but. I'm like, well, no, but. Like, I mean, to your point, right? Like, I was like, I mean, we know Jesus was from Jerusalem, right? Middle Eastern folks can have different shades, right? But he was a carpenter. He was a Middle Easterner. Like, if there's a historical accurate, which one is he more likely on? Like, it's almost for sure he's closer to black than to white, right? So why is it you have no visceral reaction when you see Jesus as white? In fact, that feels comforting even, but there's a visceral reaction when you see Jesus as black. That's the narrative of racial difference. That's in all of us. It's the air we breathe. It's one of the reasons why I think we have to name how far-reaching that lie goes. It's in all of us. And that's some of this work we have to do, is like, begin to name how far-reaching that is and to start to see how its remnants are all around us. So thank you for making mention of that.
My name is Orna. I don't have that much exposure to Bible, but I was born and raised in a Muslim family, but I did had, they taught me about Bible a little bit, because Bible is also part of the Muslim community's books, one of it. My question, I have two questions. First thing that you said that, you know, like, there's this racial hierarchy that, oh, there's someone is human or someone is less inhuman. Yeah. That's what I also read when I was in school. I clearly remember I read, oh, okay, black people are less intelligent, brown people are middle, white, super intelligent. I was like, whoa, that's in the book. And I asked my mother, what is this? Yeah. It is true, but then you also said that when the slavery was happening, the Christians who were going to church, they were like, those same Christians were going to the lynch, and they were like, watching it, and they were justifying it by this racial hierarchy.
Right.
Martin Luther King Jr. said in 1963 that the most segregated hours in Americans is that when the Christians are in Sunday morning at 11 a.m. My question would be to you, isn't there something must be in Bible where these Christians, they justified this whole slavery thing? Isn't that they justified by the Genesis 4 where they said the mark of Cain, and this God asked that, oh, they killed all the brothers and sisters, and I asked them and they lied, and so this Cain is actually their color, their blackness. Or when Noah were in the ark with his family, they were all white, so it must be these animals were black skin. So these Christians must have also they must have used Bible itself to justify all of this racial hierarchy, because I can't just use science or this racial hierarchy, or even like in Islam or anything, when they do any killing, they use the Quran itself mm-hmm. to justify all the wrong things that they were mm-hmm. doing. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, what is it that, how do they take Bible itself and justify all this? Mm-hmm. That's my question.
So I want to repeat. So it's not like you're affirming that the Bible is used as justifying.
No. Like these people, like a lot of these Christians would say, okay, this is Bible itself said that racial discrimination is justified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That they would say that Bible itself, by Genesis 4 and Noah's, all of these, they would say this is how it's justified. So my question would be, do you think it is actually justified by Bible?
No, I think the Bible is very clear that human value comes from being created in God's image. So I think anything that attacks the image of God in humankind is profoundly anti-biblical and profoundly of the enemy. So that's the simple answer. For those who want the more, one of the books I liked that I've most recently read, if you're looking for additional reading, Jamar Tisby, now Dr. Jamar Tisby, as of this week, he's ordained and also just got his PhD in history from the University of Mississippi. But he wrote a book that recently came out called The Color of Compromise. And it is a historical survey. It's just straight up history. It's a historical survey of, and it's again a broad term, but it's a historical survey of the white church in America. And he just goes from the beginning of American history up till now and kind of chronicles the relationship of the white Christian church to racism. And it's a hard book to read, but it develops so well the different arguments that were made along the way and how those were used to justify kind of what was happening. So that would be another book I would recommend considering. I'll let you decide who. Okay, yeah.
Hey, so I had a quick question, because I think continuing on with what you're saying about the lies that we've been told, there's some other lies even as well that have now convoluted. Like you started to kind of touch on it when you talked about when you put social, or I think like you have the Black Lives Matters movement. You have several different movements that are deeply rooted in hate and stealing separation and in lies that distract us from the truth of the matter. Mm-hmm. And that God's design, like you said, is that we're made in the image of God. And so my question is, how do we, in our context as Christians, as disciples, or what have you, help people to see the disconnect between social movements and culture, popular culture movements, because it's really about what is the world saying is bad, right? Not really about what really is wrong, but really what's the hype right now? What is the trend? And the question is, how do we help people to see the disconnect between, it's not about particularly Black Lives Matter movement supporting the movement, because I think a lot of people think, I'm just say this, and I've served on staff at an all-white church before, mm-hmm. you know, and so I think the part of the issue is a lot of people think, if I support the efforts against racial injustice, then I am saying I'm for Black Lives Matter movement, I'm for all these other movements that kind of convolute the focus. And so my question is, how do we help people to see the disconnect?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I'm following that. So I'm going to take a roundabout way if I can. So when we're doing consulting work with, let me just stick with churches for now. At the end of the day, what we suggest the most important thing to do is to develop common theology and common language. It's so hard to make positive progress if you can't even agree on the language you're using and the theological perspective on it. And so that's one of the reasons for me why that term, the narrative of racial difference, is so significant, is because it serves as a way to find agreement across a lot of different lines on what the core problem of race is. And that's, again, what I would humbly suggest. I think while there's many dimensions to why race is dangerous, the core sin if we can call it that, is that it attaches human value to the hierarchy, all right? And so what I find to be problematic is people start to have debates about these kind of higher level kinds of things when they didn't agree on the root thing to begin with. So it's not exactly what you said, but let me give you an analogous one. Like one of the debates that always goes haywire is around like affirmative action, for instance, right? So I'll listen to two people arguing about whether affirmative action is the right thing or the wrong thing and what's positive about it and what's not. And I've been called in even mediate a couple of those because it got like so, you know, charged up. And so one of the things I've said when I've sat in these, and hopefully it's the right counsel, but I've tried to submit my counsel to the folks of color who guide me. I'm not saying these in a vacuum is all I'm saying about that. Before we have a debate about affirmative action, we should agree on what is the problem we're trying to address, right? And so when I would sit down with two people of different perspectives, I'm like, can we actually agree that the problem we're trying to address is the narrative of racial difference? That there have been systems of exclusion created because of this racial hierarchy. And usually there's not even agreement on that, which means there's no chance to find common ground on the affirmative action debate because we're debating something that we don't even agree with the root problem is. And so I find that to be problematic that in so many church spaces, we haven't even agreed yet. There's this demon of lies around human value. And when we fail to agree on that, we have no chance to find common ground. So I would apply some of it to the same like the Black Lives Matter, right? Like there's some things that need to be parsed out, right? Like the very origins of Black Lives Matter is built on this idea, right? That like we have to declare that Black Lives Matter because society says they don't matter, right? As Christians, we should all be able to say that's the right starting point. Right now, if additional kind of things come up or it turns into human sexuality and we're gonna have disagreements on that, or it's gonna talk into certain, you know, stances that we can start to have debates, you know, about who wants to align which things, but we should be able to all agree on this kind of core reality that human beings matter because they're created in the image of God, right? But when we fail to have common language and common theology even as a starting point, it sounds so simple, it's not, right? Like when we, like the white church you served on or whatever, right? Like when we can't all agree that's a lie, and now let me just be frank for a moment, in most white churches you can't agree on that. If I can just be frank for a moment, just calling that, like you guys are brave to let me do this and those who are hosting are brave to let me do this, in most white churches still in 2019, this conversation will lead to 10 to 20% of the church leaving. And I could point to example after example. I mean, they don't even have to go hard or far down this road. Just to name that as a lie and to illustrate some of the ways that lie is so upsetting to so many white Christians that one church that brought me in, oh God bless her, he did a 3-week series on Black Lives Matter. And it was just a very superficial thing, just saying why Black Lives Matter and why this is important. The top 25, all 25, the top 25 givers of that church all left over that 3-week series. All 25, the top givers. They had to lay off two people from their staff for doing a 3-week series on Black Lives Matters. And I listened to it. I mean, it was very generic what they were doing. And so which again to me is what says this is a spiritual issue at the end of the day. Because if just calling something a lie is enough to lose 10 to 15% of a church, that shows how deep this is still in, not just in society, but in the church. So I hope that gets to some of it. That's my perspective on it. I think we have got to have a revival, just literally, where we can kind of call lies lies and truth truth.
For me, I think there are 3 years that are really important in my life around this issue, 14, 15, and 16. I was in St. Louis at the time, so Mike Brown was killed. My city was on fire. Then Black Lives Matter was kind of nationally happening, and then 16 ended with the election of Donald Trump. So I'm curious, what are some of the lies that are happening now, particularly around the issue of the narrative of racial difference that you see now? And I guess I just want to point out how tired I am of the hypocrisy of saying we should call out lies from the past, but then not talk about the lies that are happening right now, particularly around barring countries that are non-white from sending any immigrants, dropping refugees because of non-white, because of a narrative of racial difference, talking about building a wall in a non-white country. So then saying that you're going to apologize for not doing something during the civil rights era, then you're going to shut up when it comes about stuff that's going on right now. So what do you think about that?
So I do want to be very careful when I like wade into the political kind of stuff, because I realize people tend to have very strong emotion around this. So I want to try to walk a tightrope if I can here of I want to acknowledge that there can be political differences around what's the right policy responses to this, all right? It's probably not going to be a secret where I fall in terms of immigration reform or some of these kind of things, but that's not actually what I'm trying to advocate for. If I can for a moment, I want to use Bryan Stevenson's imagery, right? Like, if there's the social institutional slavery and the narrative underneath it, let's treat those as two different things, right? So what I want to speak to you for a moment is not the policy things, which things should we do or not do, though I hear your point that there's room for that. Can I just draw out the narrative of racial difference at play here without making it a political thing? Can I try to do that? Because I think whichever candidate says things that are racialized on either side, we should be able to name those without it being a partisan issue. I do think the immigration conversations, wherever one would land on the policy suggestions, are cloaked in narrative of racial difference language right now, right? And I would hope that we would get faster, more precise. The clearest one to me was, I think this was about a year ago, when President Trump was caught saying, why do we have so many immigrants coming from S-hole countries like Haiti and Africa? And why don't we have more immigrants coming from countries like, do you remember what he said on the other one? Norway, right? Stuff like that is the literal epitome of the narrative of racial difference, all right? Haiti, black citizens, Africa, obviously not a country, but let's just give the benefit out there. Obviously a black continent, right? Why can't we have more immigrants from places like Norway? You're not having policy discussions when you say something like that, right? You're framing it in a really old, 400 plus year old narrative when you use stuff like that. And I think it's really important that Christians get better at differentiating, like, fine, let's have the space to have the policy conversation. But the minute that people from Mexico start getting tagged as dangerous, as rapists, as threats to kind of the white way of life, that is no longer a policy conversation. That is accessing the narrative of racial difference. And it's been used forever in this country to do that. So I would say, I think we have no chance to have intelligent policy conversations if we can't agree on the dangers of the narrative of racial difference. And so while I would have my policy thoughts on that, I'm not going to share those as much as say, I think we do need to be on the alert for the difference between fair conversations around saying, what's the right way to respond to this, versus unfair uses of a lie that has been used by the devil to create all kind of havoc.
It always takes me a second to get used to hearing my voice on a microphone. I have like a million questions, but there's like probably 200 people in here, so I'll try and keep it brief. First of all, thanks for coming out and doing this. I think one of the things when I saw the blurb, got a little flyer in the mail that made me curious about this, is one of the things that you addressed as far as having a good common definition of the words that we're discussing. Mm-hmm. So when I read there's systematic racism, I think one thing, and probably everybody in the mm-hmm. room probably has a little bit of a different definition mm-hmm. of what the word systematic means. So thanks for giving a common ground to be able to have that discussion on. My question was going to be something different, but I've always been curious about this. The first question was asked was about, and I really don't care about this, is was Jesus white or black or brown or Asian? And I always wondered that to myself as well. And I thought, okay, the region is predominantly darker skinned. I've been to Israel. There's a wide variety of people there. But then I also thought, well, Jesus was an Orthodox Jew, and all the Orthodox Jews in Israel are pretty white and curly hair and Jewish looking. So how do, like, yeah, I mean, like Orthodox Jews. You say Orthodox Jews, and you kind of know what they look like. So I was wondering, like, where, like, it really doesn't matter to me, but I don't know how to square that up. Like, okay, he's in a region that's mostly brown, but he was Orthodox Jewish, which is white. Like, what's the answer to that?
Well, I think we're trying to mine deeper and say that there's this kind of set of lies that ascribes values, right? So when he's portrayed as white, I mean, that could just be an innocent thing, but often it's coming from people are more comfortable if he's white because whiteness has been associated with the, I mean, it's, the term white supremacy has such a charged sound to it, and we often think of the most extreme forms of it, right, like a Charlottesville. The definition of white supremacy, it's an ideology, right? It's a way of thinking. It's actually a good term because it's synonymous to the narrative of racial difference. It's saying whiteness is literally supreme, right? That whiteness is fundamentally superior to everything else. It's a way of thinking. And so white Jesus has been used as a tool of white supremacy. It's a way to it's a Trojan horse. It's a way to pass on this ideology that whiteness is supreme, and it's rarely coming from the conversation of what would somebody have looked like in that area, which again, maybe you can make a case like you did that somebody would be white. Most people would say as a carpenter, he's probably on the darker side, but that's not really where it's coming from. It's coming from, it's a tool to like advance this idea that whiteness is divine-like, and when we cast Jesus as white, it's a subtle way of reinforcing that notion, which is the danger of it.
Yeah, interesting. It's interesting because I never thought of it that way. I never thought of how you were explaining it as it was portrayed this way because the white culture would see it as supreme, so therefore Jesus must be white.
Show black Jesus in white churches, and you'll see how deep this goes. It's not a neutral kind of a thing. Seriously, show black Jesus to some white Christians, and you'll see the emotions that are felt in a very different way than when they see Jesus as white.
Just to wrap this up, what do you think is the best way to enter into a conversation like this, which is a challenging conversation, with just, you know, your coworker or a dude next to you at church? What's the best way to enter into that conversation?
Well, and you're asking as a white male, so I'm going to kind of like keep it as a white answer for now. I think when we're talking with white folks, there's a lot of things that stop white folks from moving forward. So I don't want to give a silver bullet kind of a thing. But one of the things among many that shuts it down is if I'm white and I'm talking to another white person and I'm presenting myself as the one who gets it and the one that's woke and I'm talking to you as the one who doesn't get it and the one who's not woke, that's kind of introducing a power dynamic even amongst ourselves, right? Where I'm like taking the superior position who gets it and communicating to you that you're in the inferior position. I think we need to move away from that kind of language and treat it as a sickness that raises a sickness that attaches meaning to this human hierarchy of value. And then if we can treat it like that, it's like we can be two people who are both trying to understand this thing, as opposed to what I think happens a lot of times in white circles is once a white person starts to get it, and I was guilty of this too, I try not to be in it, but there is a temptation to want to be like, oh, whew, I'm the enlightened one. I'm like on the side of the ones who get it, and, you know, and then there's a certain kind of demented joy that comes from wagging your finger at everybody who doesn't get it, as opposed to seeing that demon is real and it's in me. And the fact that I can kind of see it is better than not seeing it at all, but that certainly doesn't make me superior to anybody. It's like grace. Like, as a Christian with grace, the more you know about grace, that doesn't make you less appreciative of it, right? It actually makes you realize how deep sin actually goes, right? So, like, the more you see of grace, the deeper you see sin goes. I think that's how the proper view of white supremacy is. Like, the more you see it, the more terrifying it is that where you realize, like, there's, like, no end to this, right? It, like, goes and it goes and it goes. And that's just a very different posture when you describe it as that way, as opposed to somebody who's kind of enlightened and who got it. So that'd be one major suggestion I would have is, we're not the converted who are trying to convert the unconverted. We are folks who see the impact of the lie on us, and we're fellow sojourners who are trying to walk with folks and hoping that they'll want to get free of the lie too.
Hello. How would you recommend a region or city begin to lament the narrative of racial narrative of racial difference? Yeah.
See, how would I recommend a region does it?
How would you recommend us to lament it? Do you say a full chapter in a lament in your book?
Mm-hmm. I mean, I certainly, this is the downside of just me talking, because I'd like to be hearing from some of the racially conscious people of color in here on these answers too. And I never talk about myself when I'm in my own church. We do it in teams. But if I would represent what I've heard as an answer a lot of times is, like, if you take the average kind of black church talking about this stuff, they're not looking for kumbaya moments with a white church, right? What they want is white churches to take their own work seriously, right? To, like, begin to be able to name it in their own spaces. And it'd be one thing if white churches all understood the seriousness of this and we were looking for ways to partner together, but that's not what's true most places. Again, I mentioned this earlier, most places you still can't even have open conversations around this in all white Christian spaces. And so I think that's where most of the work needs to begin in the lament stuff is lamenting that this is true, lamenting this is our history, lamenting that this is not just a secular problem, it's a white Christian problem, lamenting the fact that there's just been a lot of hypocrisy that we've kind of claimed the high view of Scripture throughout our tradition and yet have used that same Scripture to justify a lot of these atrocities. And if there could be more common acceptance of that, common lament around that, it would really be a game changer. If a critical mass of white Christians could kind of own that together, it would position us to join with other kind of people. But we're so far from that that it's premature to try to join up in anything. I think common language, common theology again, I think that would take us a long way down the road. And I think maybe it can happen, but there's going to have to be a movement of the Holy Spirit for that to be the case.
Hi, a couple things. One, thank you for your perspective. I love studying it from an opposite perspective. And just wanted to, I don't know, for what it's worth for anyone, one of the things that constantly pops in my head, and even tonight, was realizing oftentimes when we talk about the past, especially with the boom of technology in the last century, mm-hmm. we tend to think things way further than they
yes.
are.
Right.
Like MLK, Anne Frank, born same year. Let that sink in.
Who?
MLK? Anne Frank.
Oh, Anne Frank. Gotcha.
And MLK, born gotcha. Same year. Like, we tend to make those events, like, way different.
Gotcha.
Also, the thing of, I think of my own grandmother who faked as white to go to a white school in the segregated South. And one of her classmates who did the same and was found out, and she saw lynched. Mm-hmm. It's my grandmother.
Wow.
This isn't, oh yeah, way back when.
Right,
so
right.
I'm just to put that in perspective. Right. Now my question is, my wife is white, and I read a book years ago before I even knew her about a person's theory on understanding other cultures. And they had a theory of living with someone, like living in the culture, not just around, but like in the home, as family, sleeping in the same room, or in the same house, in about 5 years or more to start to see the world from their perspective. Okay? I remember the Thanksgiving after our fifth anniversary when my wife started seeing her family in a different light. And she couldn't stay the whole evening and broke down in tears. And I'm wondering if you, from your experience or any that you know, because I'm looking into more of that experience on, because it helps me love her more. Because to me, this has been my life, so it is what it is. And I've kind of grown that callousness. For her, this is new. And to help love her, but also to help love my other brothers and sisters who are going through this, because I have brothers and sisters that their eyes are just starting to be open, and they're going, oh my gosh, I've never seen my mom and dad this way. I've never seen my grandma, who was the sweet old lady my whole life, as this racist. And I think we also take racist a bad word. It's a spectrum. You know, like, for example, these lies may have been exposed in my life, and that's great, but then there's these lies that are still lingering. Like you said, it just keeps going on and on. So helping my friends see that, okay, they may have implicit bias, but that doesn't mean they're the same as the alt-right over here saying this stuff here, or the neo-Nazi here, and just how to walk them through that and lovingly. And yeah, so it's just, how do you, if you've ever experienced somebody whose eyes are being opened, so to speak, they're seeing the lies in their own loved ones, in their own heart, and then helping walk through that.
Yeah, I guess a couple things come to mind. For one, I want to thank you for sharing that. I want to honor the black women in this place, because I don't think there's anybody who probably has it harder in these kind of conversations than black females. And what you have to carry in these spaces is so much. This is the group that's, within our church, without questions, black females have the hardest time. Because you mentioned how you're married to a white woman, right? A lot of the black guys in our church are married to white women too, which just like adds on to a lot of the pain that's in this. And I just want to acknowledge and affirm the strength of you black women in here and the way you stick with us on this journey when there are so many hard parts. So I guess I just wanted to name that before sharing any thoughts on the white person's journey on this. I don't know that my thoughts are very specific to her. I mean, I think just in general, for those of us who are white Christian, just white in general, if you can get on board with this definition of race, that race at its core is an assault on humanity, it's assault on personhood, to be white means you never really had to deal with it. Because your humanity can be under assault in a different kind of a way, but the lies around who you are based on your racial background are so profound. And so this is going to be an uncomfortable and ongoing discovery process for those of us who are white to see how far reaching it goes, how deep this assault goes. And this is, it's kind of almost like a silly metaphor, but when I'm talking with the white folks in our church and again, kind of getting all the feels and lost in that, I say, you know, I want to respect what's happening inside of you, but at the end of the day, this is not about me or you. It's about the fact that there's, I almost think of it like medieval terms, like there's this just monstrous dragon monster that got unleashed 400 years ago, and it spits lies of human value, and it's trying to destroy people. And we're trying to get enough traction in the white community to just acknowledge that it's there. We aren't even at the place yet where we can say, let's try to like collectively defeat that thing. We're just trying to get brave enough to say it's there. Right? And so I want to respect the book I wrote, White Awake, is all about the individual journey of how we as white people can kind of come to sorts with it. But really, it's its own form of lament that so much has to happen just to acknowledge it's there. And then it's a whole other conversation to say, like, how in the power of the Spirit of God do we actually attack that thing and have Jesus Christ rule again? Like, that should be the conversation, but we're not even there yet because, right? And so you're walking with her in the way that all of us are. What, like, it is just wave after wave after wave of discovery of just how deep it goes, right? And every time you think you start to see how deep it goes, then you see it again and again in a way that's you've seen since the day you were born here, right? But for us, it's for all the talk about white privilege, there's the other side of a white handicap, right? There is an inability to see the world as it is because we were never forced to see it that way. And I don't want to compare it to when your own life is actually at stake, but it's its own hard road to be white when you've been handicapped by not seeing the world as it is. It's a very frightening and disorienting process to start to see the world as it is. Black guy asking the white guy with the robe. that's kind of you to invite me. There's a lot of different ways to describe what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. I think I don't like ever just saying there's one way because the Bible uses different metaphors. One of the first ways Jesus does it is by talking about the kingdom of God, right? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe the good news, the kingdom of God is near. To me, that is some of the most foundational social justice language in the Bible. The kingdom of God should affect us as individuals. There's no question about that. But the kingdom of God is a far-reaching idea. It's a reordering of society. The kingdom of God is a reordering of society. I did a series last year on the book of Acts, and one of the things that kept jumping out in the book of Acts is how threatening it was for the early disciples to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios Christos. That'd be the common way they would describe Jesus Christ as Lord, Kyrios Christos, which was a direct social justice confrontation to the phrase, Caesar is Lord, Caesar, Kyrios. And I never forget this line in N.T. Wright's commentary in the book of Acts. He says, if Jesus Christ is Lord, should he be Lord over our hearts? Yes. If Jesus Christ is Lord over all, should he be Lord over our lives? Yes. Does proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord over your heart get you thrown in jail? Does proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord of your life get you killed? Very rarely. It is when you say Jesus Christ is Lord over all that you upset the political structures, the social structures. The kingdom of God, to me, is the most foundational declaration of social justice that there is. And so I think to pray, as we were taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, I think we are actually inviting God to reveal to us how we participate in Jesus' coming kingdom. And I don't think it's incidental that he finishes up by prayer by saying, oh, and by the way, forgive us, protect us from evil. Protect us from the evil one. Right? Because lies are always going to be at the center of the social justice movement. So I think that is our task, is to bear witness first with language to talk about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is. But I think when we participate in the coming of his kingdom, when we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, I think that has justice written all over it.
Also want to thank you very much. As a pastor in a church, I've actually lost members just by mentioning Black Lives Matter in a prayer. And to even have this conversation, it feels confrontational to people. But I also come from a church where we would not use demonic language either. as a non-Pentecostal kind of thing. And so even using that demonic language, which I really appreciate seeing that, suddenly I see it in a whole new way. I just wondered, when you, for instance, go to a business and talk about this, what is the language there that you use for that underpinning that would probably, I could even use, that people would relate better when they're not used to talking mm-hmm. in those terms?
Yeah, that's a good question. So we just last summer, one of our big ones, we did the Federal Reserve, you know, that giant bank institution. They asked us to do consulting around race, and so they brought in 20 banks from Chicago, asking a pastor and his team to like talk about race. So that was the conundrum we had too. It's like, yeah, it's probably gonna go great talking about we are Legion. How do you cast that out of the banking industry? But actually, we did some like focus groups with their designers, and actually they all loved the term the narrative of racial difference. They said, just don't use the spiritual language. Just call it moral instead of spiritual, that it's a moral problem. And so that's what we did. So the talk was not much different. I just didn't base it in scripture. And I actually did add that. I said, as a believer, I actually believe there's even supernatural. That's all I said. I believe there's supernatural power behind this moral problem. But that's what we left it, that it's a moral problem, the history of the narrative of racial difference. And there was no, this is a hard idea for everybody to like see the far-reaching nature of it. But in the banking industry, it's so easy to see the history of the narrative of racial difference in the way that certain groups of preference and certain groups were eliminated, how real, you know, your city's the same as ours, right? Which this is connected to lynching, by the way, right? When lynching was happening in the South, where black can get killed for anything, that's the largest human migration in American history. Is when was it 5 or 6 million black folks came to the North to escape the threat of death every single day? And this is where I think language is important. Again, Brian Stevenson always urges us not to call it a migration, but to call it a refugee crisis. That there was an era of terrorism in the South from the 1880s to 1940s where civilians' lives were under constant threat of attack, and the greatest refugee crisis in our nation's history was when millions of black folks came north, and that's when banks and real estate folks protected certain white areas so that black folks couldn't come and kind of recreated the geography of all the cities in the north as these black refugees came, escaping lynching in the south. Anyway, how did I get off on that? So narrative of racial difference is what we use at the Fed. So I think the language still works and actually becomes, ironically, kind of a powerful evangelism tool. I had more spiritual conversations after that. One of the black members of our leadership team, she knew one of the high-up banking guys, and he asked her to have breakfast with her next week. And he said, I'm so rattled by that presentation. He said, you know I'm an atheist, but if white supremacy really is based on the narrative of racial difference, there's really no cure without Jesus, is there? That's what he told her. She said, I don't think so. Yeah.
Okay, so hi, I'm Nathan from the University of Finley as well. And my question was, how do we as individuals go about in our day-to-day lives, like making a difference or being better or helping others who have succumbed to that, those lies or fed into that evil, like realize the disparities and see the rainbow that God has created in the colors of each of our skin?
Mm-hmm. The fast answer, though there's a lot of dimension to this, the fast answer, I think it's two fronts that we have to grow, and I think there's how the narrative of racial difference has affected us. And I think it's an ongoing discovery process to see how deep those lies go inside of us. And then, especially for those of you, and I always appreciate talking with college folks, who especially those who are going to go into professional sectors, what we really need to be preparing, what the church needs to be doing is preparing professional people to see the narrative of racial difference in the sector that they're going to go into. Right? Every school in America functions on the narrative of racial difference. It expects one kind of outcome from white students, and to a certain degree, Asian students expect a different kind of outcome from black and Latino students. It affects expectations, it affects how they get tracked, it affects what kind of classes they get in. Real estate folks, banking folks, healthcare folks, the narrative of racial difference is at work in such profound ways in every sector. And so that's my hope, is that this language becomes kind of a tool for speeding up the process of seeing it, where it's like we're not looking for isolated acts of racism, we're looking for the ways this potent set of lies has shaped the industry that we're in. And then I could tell a story, like we've got real estate folks who are organizing to attack the narrative of racial difference in the there's a white guy in our church who is in commercial real estate, and he's very successful at it, And like, as we started talking about this, it dawned on him that everybody who works in commercial real estate in Chicago was white, which is not really that huge, just because that's a lot of industries, right? But he started digging into that, why? And he found in commercial real estate industry, you only get grandfathered in. Like, you can't, like, apply for a position. You get grandfathered in by people who are already in. And so white folks keep grandfathering in the white folks under them. And so this was 2 years ago. He started a movement trying to figure out how to diversify it. And they've actually created a separate 501c3 that's addressing the lack of representation in the commercial banking, commercial real estate industry in Chicago. And they're actually making a little bit of movement around this and creating some ideas around how to create new inroads for other kind of folks. And, you know, yeah, the story's still to be written on that. But that's like one example. Like, I think teachers, principals, administrators need to be doing that within education. Healthcare folks need to be doing that. So I think per field, we need to get better at understanding how the narrative has played out in creating the current crisis, and then find ways to kind of address that. So individual, systemic, I think on both fronts, we have to be kind of attacking it. Sorry, what?
The pastors were in the church. Is there training for them also? Like, I went to a church in Finley, which is a predominantly white county in Hancock County, but the church, the pastor was talking about race, and he was like, whoa, and he talked about how diversity is needed and everything, even if it's a small city, so I was one.
So I was just wondering, like, is there the training, is there any training around the country for the pastors to talk about this issue in the church?
I mean, that's what we need more of it. That's what I'm trying to do, is work with pastors to do that. And it's one of the reasons why I think this delineation is important, because most white pastors now are starting to talk about diversity. So I want them to talk about diversity so that we can talk about race, instead of talk about diversity and then it ends there. Because it's actually better to talk about race in a diverse setting, even more complicated, but a lot of us get stuck just here, and so I'm trying to help them understand, here's where we have to actually get to. And I actually think it's dangerous to the movement when we talk about diversity and don't get to race. It actually, in some ways, puts us even further behind, because then we're tempted to do that kind of kumbaya thing, like, ah, we've got a 25% diversity factor in here, we're arrived, right? And then we go back to kind of life as normal, and don't prepare people to really take on the demon of what's behind this thing. So, yeah, I guess I'm just agreeing that we as white pastors need to be trained on how to understand ourselves and how to disciple people in such a way that they can participate in what Jesus is doing in the dismantling of the old and the building of the new. Yes, sir.
Hey, Daniel, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you, sir.
Great. Well, first of all, thank you for helping me find a brochure when I came in, because I figured you was important. You was mic'd up, so I figured. Well, listen, my name is Carly Hale, and I'm a pastor here in this community. And I was very enlightened to hear about how racism was built on hierarchy. You know, with the blacks being 3/5 and the Asians and the Mexicans and whatever in between. And then, you know, whites being all fived up, top and bottom. Now, that's coming this way. Now, that's a black man. That's going to come down so far to the point where it's going to start bouncing back up and going horizontal. As a black man, for that lie to be told about how violent black people are, it affects us as the black people amongst each other. Because I could walk down the street right here, right now, towards Clark, and I could see two young men hooded up, you know, walking like this, and I'm a big guy. You know, they come my way, they gonna wish they didn't. But anyway. You know, Jesus didn't raise no fool, mama didn't either. I gotta defend myself. And I pray on him in the name of Jesus. But that fear goes horizontal. So as a black man, that's getting to a spiritual maturity to the point is certain things just can't be said and heard in front of me without saying something. In the name of Jesus. And my question to you is, with your intelligence, with your studies and experience, and definitely with my prayers for you, because the devil don't like this, what you're doing, and I appreciate not only your courage, but the Christ-like courage that keeps you going no matter what, and I thank you for that. My question to you is, what would you suggest to me when I go back to my church tomorrow morning from this point on, how to talk to my brothers? I'm talking about skin and spiritual. This is a lie, man.
Well, I know what the black folks in my church would tell me. They would say, don't you dare answer a black man's question about what black folks should be doing as a white man. So I know that much for sure. So I appreciate you sharing.
Well, I say I was going to pray for you, so you know.
Yeah, thank you. I don't know if that was like a setup or what that was, but the one thing I guess I would say to that is, if for those of us who are in mixed race spaces, or I mean, because there's just conversations that are happening in all black spaces that most of us who are white are never going to get sitting on. In mixed race spaces, this is why I'm a big fan of affinity groups, of like groups breaking off. Like, so the black community in our church, they call themselves Heart to Heart. They meet once a month, and the express goal is, how do we survive as black people in a multiracial church? And those are the conversations they have amongst themselves, right? And it requires mature black leadership to host and facilitate those conversations, right? Because it's like, right, it's like white supremacy doesn't just need to be, it's not just white folks who need to be freed from white supremacy, right? It's like, it's entanglements are on all of us, right? But those are very sensitive conversations to have in mixed race environments, right? And they have to be thoughtfully. So I think it's, my perspective would be, it's probably healthier to happen intra-culturally first, and some of that stuff being worked out amongst people who have a shared experience, and then carefully from there moved into mixed race spaces. And so you're brave to share something that open in a mixed race space, a mixed race space like that. So thank you. So I think those conversations seem really critical. And that to me feels like one of the great privileges, is when I get kind of included in on those, as the black folks in our church are talking about that and then inviting me into what role they want me to play within that. But it's when I'm like very sacred, I treat that as a very sacred kind of a thing when I get included at any level on that. So thank you for sharing that. We done?
And to Daniel. Such an incredibly important topic that, as we just in an hour or so realize there's so many layers to unmasking the lies and moving forward into truth. A couple times it came up today, tonight, what do we do now? And we wanted to end tonight with maybe a few thoughts about what to do next. Want to invite forward a few people, not everybody could be here, but I want to invite forward Pastor Joe Abraham, who's been duking it out for decades and decades in Glenville and now in Clark Fulton, to come forward. Just a couple different perspectives from believers who are operating in different vantage points within our community. Want to invite forward Kate Warren, wherever she is. There she is. Kate is a research associate for the Center for Community Solutions. It's an organization here in Cleveland committed to research, analysis, advocacy, and problem solving, especially around issues of youth, healthcare, and homelessness, and the disparities and equities in all of those systems. And finally, I want to invite forward Vatricia Nyemba. Everyone can clap for Vatricia. Vatricia is manager of program development for the Cuyahoga County Land Bank, which has been at the forefront of Cleveland's foreclosure crisis for the past decade. The land bank works in Cleveland's hardest hit neighborhoods, strategically reacquiring foreclosed properties, returning them to productive use as a means of improving our city. And I wanted to close tonight with each of them, just perhaps from their own vantage point as believers working in different spaces, seeing this either personally in a church or systematically in our city, to maybe just offer their input as to ways that we could involve or at least go forward. I'll offer a couple that are the easiest. You can buy the book. So if you have not read the book, it's in the lobby. It's $10. It will help you to further unpack some of these concepts and these definitions. Daniel does a great job of helping to, it's a dictionary that you could use when you start to have these conversations. The second thing that came up, this whole idea of this false hierarchy of racial difference, is really, really delve deep into through the Racial Equity Institute, which is here in Cleveland doing multiple trainings a year. Many of our staff have already gone through it. We're putting our whole staff through it. It's not cheap, but they offer 1 day, half day, 2 day. If you want to dig deep into 400 years of these lies, the Racial Equity Institute does that for you in a variety of formats. You can find them online, or you can visit Cleveland Neighborhood Progress and find more about them as well. So I'm going to turn it over. We'll go down and
Vatricia will pray us out this evening as well. So first we'll give it to Kate.
Thanks. So, gosh, I realize, like, we have talked about a lot tonight, and this can feel so overwhelming, like, when all of a sudden you're like, oh, every system in our country is infiltrated with racism. Racism is literally in the soil and in the groundwater. That feels really overwhelming. How do I, one person, make any sort of impact there? But I have some ideas. One, I think especially as white people, we can commit ourselves to continuing to learn about this issue and committing ourselves to learning about race and learning about people who aren't like us. And I think reading Wide Awake is a great place to start. I have deactivated my Facebook, but before I did that, one of the few redeeming places on Facebook is a private group called Be the Bridge to Racial Unity. I would really recommend, you have to like request to join that group, but you can search it, you can join it, and you can listen to conversations with Christians talking about really hard issues around race. And, you know, I think thinking about whatever kind of entertainment you like to enjoy and thinking about, you know, if you like to read novels by people of color. If you like to listen to podcasts by people of color. Thinking about just, like, filling your world and the things that you like with voices that aren't like yours and hearing different perspectives as a way of committing yourself to learning. And then the other suggestion that I have is, to ask yourself, what are the ways that you can make changes within your sphere of influence? And so I realize I work for a research and advocacy organization. Not everybody works for a research and advocacy organization and gets to do the things that I do. But I was lucky to be able to, through work, research racial disparities and think about those issues in our community. But think about where you are. We all have families. Who we can influence. A lot of us have workplaces that we go to. Those workplaces have hiring practices and all sorts of things. And sometimes, as white people, it's easier for us to speak truth into those spaces and safer for us to speak truth into those spaces than it is for the people of color that we work with. So thinking about ways that you can make changes within your sphere of influence. Especially shout out to people who are educators, healthcare providers, business owners, social service providers. Excuse me, if you can sort of like internally look at your own racial bias and how it might impact what you do and also rub off on coworkers in those spaces, that can go a long way. Yeah, probably a lot more that I can say, but I could hand the mic over.
Well, I feel like a thorn between two roses. This has been a 50-year journey for me, literally, my freshman year in college when I went to Ann Arbor and walked into a whole life that I wasn't used to. I'm not white, I'm Arab, and was raised with a Lebanese bent, and yet we had our own issues of prejudice. And walking into a situation in Ann Arbor, I preached on this yesterday, so it's kind of raw and kind of fresh. Thank you, Daniel. But I just simplified. I'm not smart enough like Kate and Patricia to deal with the big system, but I like to deal with it interpersonally because I think that's where all of us can start. My sister is... been unresponded after open heart surgery for 18 days now at the Cleveland Clinic. And it's got a very heavy heart. My mom just died, and then my sister is going through this. But I spent a lot of time at the clinic, and if you have a non-diverse community, go down to the Cleveland Clinic because you'll meet the world there. And if you sit around in the waiting room, you can have some unbelievable conversations, which I have had the last several weeks. But to quote, I think as we were reading the book, Daniel, page 7 grabbed me, because I think I wasn't smart enough to do what you wrote, but it's how my journey started. Let me read these thoughts, and maybe you can just take them into your own heart. My closest friends were fill in the blank, white, black, Latino, whatever. Are you hanging all with the same kind of people and making judgments on others? My most trusted mentors were fill in the blank. The teachers and theologians that shaped me were fill in the blank. The authors planting new ideas in my mind were fill in the blank. And the church I worked at was fill in the blank. I think it can start simply there. If you open up your eyes to the people that God has placed in your life or close and start those loving, dangerously bold, and wonderful conversations with an attitude of learning, an attitude of repenting, and let God start to move. And I believe he can.
Thank you. Thank you, Daniel, wherever you went. Oh, there you go. I think one of the things that Daniel said that as we look at, okay, all this was laid out to us, what do we need to do, is to locate each of ourselves. Like, where are we? Everything starts with us individually. So where are we personally on our journey? In terms of dealing with the racial narrative, I almost liken it to, just based on my story and what happened with me, if I talk to another believer and we start talking about the issues of narrative race and, like, you just don't have an experience, you know, it's of course, not to the same magnitude, but it's just like you meeting someone and you're saying, oh, when, you know, how did you come to Christ? How did you get born again? And they, like, don't have an experience. They're just like, I just always knew God. You know, it's like, did you have an experience, like a rebirth? Well, I think given the level of the lie that is in our nation, if you've never approached it and you have a story behind how you need to deal with yourself, then that's a place to kind of start. Like, I probably have never even awakened to the reality that this is there. That's just like people out in society. They never realized that sin is a thing. They never approached it. So I think, just think about where we all are on the journey and then intentionally get around the conversation and learning. You know, as I've just been moving out and the things that God's called me to do, the biggest joke that me and the Holy Spirit have about it is, honey, the party's already been going on. You just haven't been at the party, you know? You know, because at first I felt like, God, why are you silent on this? He's like, girl, I ain't silent. You just haven't positioned yourself to hear what I've been saying. So I would say the same thing about this. God has not been silent. He's been speaking to people. Are we putting ourselves in the river of revelation? You know, so I would say that. And then just, I love to talk about Jeremiah 33:3, because that is something amongst many of God's promises that I've seen. That's one I love. He said, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. We have a God who does have ears, who has eyes. He's not an idol like he, you know, talks about in the Bible. If you leave this place and you're like, man, Lord, what do I need to do? You really can. Like, get on your knees, you know, literally or figuratively, and say, Lord, talk to me about this. And he is a living God. And he will speak to you, because that's literally what happened to me. I was broken, like, God, what is up with all this? And I just, you know, had to go to him. And he started talking to me about it, pouring out, like, I'm glad you asked. And so, you know, and then the last thing I'll say in terms of what do we do is John 17. I mean, you know, when he says that, when Jesus was saying some of his last words, he said, you know, Father, I pray that they will be one as we are one, so that the world may know. And so as Daniel talked about this demon, this thing that wants to encapsulate itself and keep the lie perpetuated, it's so that the world can't see the kingdom of God and the goodness and the love of God, you know. So as I would say, you know, when I did a talk on this reconciliation stuff, the Lord, he told me, it's all summarized in chase the heart of the king. People talk about the dream of Martin Luther King, and that's wonderful, and I believe the Lord was speaking to him. But we have a father who has a dream, and it's worth chasing. So as we leave out of here, I would just say, let's chase the heart of the king. One of the places where we can work towards having a common language about it is through CCDA. Brian and I work on our local network. Just look out for opportunities to, you know, get with us when we have prayer or we have events, you know, and it's a people, you know, run thing. But I really enjoy CCDA because there were not many spaces where you could even talk about it. I mean, people have different thoughts about it, but we're in a place where we're not even talking about it. We're not moving in the direction that we need to go. So I would just encourage you guys, this last year, like 50 of us went over to Chicago to the national conference. That's part of the party that's going on that many of us just don't even know about, that people are talking about this and God is speaking. So I will pray for us then, that we will chase the heart of the King. Thank you guys for taking time on this chilly night to come out and hear about this. That says volumes about how God is moving in our hearts individually and in our region. And thank you, Brian, for being bold enough to say, let's have this dialogue. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight. Thank you for the honor and the privilege that we can freely gather in this place and not feel unsafe or feel like we're in danger for wanting to hear what the kingdom has to say about these tough, hard things. We know that there are places around the world that just can't happen. So we thank you right now for this. Lord, I just thank you for the few words and promises that you put on my heart from your word. In Jeremiah 33:3, you said that, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. I pray that each and every one of us will humbly call upon you and you will answer us, Father, and show us great and mighty things. Oh, I forgot. You said that we know not of. So, Lord, there's a lot that we know not of and we call upon you. And, Lord, lastly, as we leave this place, Lord, help us to chase your heart. We have a Father with a dream. You said that we would be one as you are one, that the world may know. What better thing is there than that, that the world may know our great and mighty God, our great and mighty King. So, Father, I pray for traveling mercies and grace as people leave this place. I pray that people will make connections with one another in this place, and this will not be the last of this discussion between us and you personally and between us corporately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.